In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whenever you encounter communication of various sorts, there's three things to consider that's extremely important. That's context, context, and context. It's true when you're listening to a speech. It's true when you're reading a book. It's true when you're watching the news. It's especially true when you're reading the Bible. We need some cultural context to make sense out of our gospel lesson today and understand how bizarre a situation it really is. The gospel we just heard tells us that some of the disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians came together to confront Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are extremely nationalistic Jews. They believe Jerusalem should be ruled by the Jews and not by the Gentile Romans. After all, the law of Moses states in Deuteronomy 17, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." The Pharisees hated the Romans and their occupation of the land. They hate the Romans, but they're not at this time bold enough or stupid enough to rebel against the Romans by force, because that would be suicide. Now, the Herodians are just the opposite. As you might guess from their name, they support Herod. Herod Antipas is the puppet king of the Romans up in Galilee, one of the sons of Herod the Great. The Romans had put his father in power, and now they keep Herod Antipas in power after his father's death. Herod's family are not Jews by descendancy from Abraham and Sarah. Rather, they converted to Judaism, and many consider them not to be real Jews, and that they're only Jews for political purposes. Herod's clan's first loyalty is to Rome. So if you're a Herodian, you're a fan of Herod, and since Herod is a puppet of Rome, you're a fan of the Romans and of Roman occupation. So ordinarily, the Pharisees and the Herodians are at each other's throats, if not literally, at least figuratively. The fact that these two groups are working together to attack Jesus shows how much they hate Jesus. And they have a plan. They have come up with the perfect question that'll put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. With this one question, they can trap Jesus with his words. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they think there's only two answers. If Jesus says yes to the Roman taxes, then he's against God's word, and the Pharisees and the nationalistic Jews will hate him. If he says not to pay taxes, then he's against Caesar, and the Herodians will report Jesus to the Roman authorities to be arrested for rebellion. If he doesn't answer at all, the crowds will see that he is a coward. So the Herodians and the Pharisees think they have Jesus in a no-win situation. Of course, it's not so easy to trap Jesus in his own words. Jesus sees the fallacy of their plan. There aren't just two possible answers to their question. There's a third answer. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You can be for God and still pay taxes to Caesar. Gospels record many interactions like this between Jesus and his opponents. The opponents come up with some sort of plan to trap Jesus, embarrass Jesus, destroy his influence, but every time Jesus turns things around on the Jewish leaders, he embarrasses them. Plans to trap Jesus and his words always backfire. And we're tempted to believe that Jesus won all these debates because he's such an excellent debater. We're tempted to believe that it was his superior skill and knowledge that won all these debates. And while Jesus is the perfect human being, he had flawless thought. That is not his main advantage. His main advantage is that he knows the truth and he never wavers from it. Making your case based on truth gives anyone a tremendous advantage over those who are dependent on lies. The opponents in today's gospel engage in a logical fallacy called the false dilemma. This is a logical fallacy that offers only two possible alternatives, even though a broad range of possible alternatives are really available. An example would be a child who says to their parent, "Either you buy me this book I want right now, or you don't think reading's important." The opponents offer two possibilities. Either you pay taxes, or you don't. Either you're for God, or you're for Caesar. Jesus simply exposes their faulty reasoning by showing that there are other possible answers. We can pay our taxes, and give our offerings, and support our families. God is gracious enough to give us the resources to do all three and maybe even have some left over for recreation. The opponents try to trap Jesus in a dilemma that doesn't exist. Your enemy, the devil, presents you with false dilemmas. One that involves your very salvation is the dilemma between self-righteousness and despair. It goes something like this, and remember, it's a fallacy, it's false logic. As you read the Bible, you see that God gives you a lot to do. Do you do what God says and go to heaven, or are you failing and on the road to hell? This false dilemma is all the unbeliever understands. He doesn't know that there is another way. He thinks the good guys go to heaven, the bad guys go to hell. So are you good? Or are you bad? How good do you have to be in order to be good enough to be a good guy? This is the false dilemma of the law. Are you a good guy or a bad guy? Am I a good guy or a bad guy? Now, I can deny the truth of my sin, insist I'm one of the good guys that go to heaven, but this is self-righteousness. It directly contradicts John's epistle where he says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. To say, "I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven," is an arrogant sin of pride. To believe I'm good enough is just lying to myself. Calling God a liar. That's self-righteousness. And that's one choice. My other choice, according to this false dilemma, is the utter honesty of recognizing my sin and believing I have no hope. This is despair. Here, too, though, it's a strange sort of pride. The belief that my sin is more powerful than God. My sin is so terrible, there's nothing that God or anyone else can do. In the case of Judas, the pride of despair is so great that he takes justice into his own hands and murders himself. What a comfort and relief it is to learn that there are more than just two options. This is a false dilemma. Just as Jesus provided a third answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians, it provides a third answer to the false dilemma of the delusion of the law. In the middle of John's condemnation for our sin, we hear, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here is the way that God forgives our sins, cleanses our unrighteousness. God has given us a third answer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who does the work that makes the third answer possible. Jesus actually does what God gives him to do. He keeps God's law perfectly. He goes to the cross and endures the punishment that we deserve for failing to do what God commands. In this way, he provides the third answer. The third answer shows the futility of self-righteousness. It shows the vanity of despair. You are not responsible for your own sin, for your own salvation. Jesus has taken that responsibility for you. Jesus earns forgiveness for you. Jesus cleanses you from all your sin. Jesus forgives you and gives you new life in the waters of holy baptism, as we saw with little baby Keith this morning. Jesus forgives in the words of absolution and in his body and blood in holy communion. Jesus proves the benefit of his third answer by rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. Jesus invites all to trust him and receive that blessing. God invites you to trust him. God will raise those in Christ to immortality on the last day and join body and soul together again. On that day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. Then our Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The Pharisees and Herodians in today's gospel try to make Jesus irrelevant by asking him a trick question. When that doesn't work, they give up on questions. They decide that the only way to remove Jesus from the scene is to remove him from this life, to kill him. During the next few days, they plan and arrange to have Jesus crucified. And when Jesus lies dead, the powers of sin, death, and the devil think they've won. But they don't understand. They don't understand that the death of Jesus is his greatest victory. It's by Jesus' victory that you receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. It is by Jesus' victory that even though you die, you will rise again. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance that the work that he did on the cross is the ultimate victory for you. The assurance that you don't have to choose between self-righteousness and despair. The devil's options are a false dilemma. In Jesus Christ, there is another way. The only way, the way of the cross, the way to life everlasting. Amen. And now may the peace of God, the peace that is beyond understanding, keep your thoughts and minds in true faith until Jesus returns again in glory. Amen.